Well, with that, let's open our Bibles. I wanted to return back to the subject material we talked about this morning. I want to come back to that subject, which was the issue of homosexuality in the Bible and what the Bible has to say. What does God have to say about it? And I come with a bit of a battle within my heart because of the nature of this subject and the topic. And in referring to this one verse in Ephesians, it says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And he's referring, of course, not specifically to something like homosexuality, but of the Gentile world, children who walk in darkness and the unfruitful works of darkness, immorality, impurity, idolatry, and all sorts of things that the Gentile pagan world, the barbarian world around them, something that the Jews actually looked at and they would generally pull away and not be a part of that because what was in that world was repugnant to them as they saw the God of Scriptures and the holiness that God established and the Ten Commandments which guided them and the law. And they saw the world, and it was such a diametrically opposed worldview and practice that the Jews naturally separated from that. And Paul would say here, it's shameful to speak of these things. And I would like to say, well, therefore, on the subject of homosexuality in the Bible, I shouldn't speak about them. It's too shameful. I mean, we're talking about things that are impure and perverse and difficult and things in which people are involved with that we don't want to talk about. Well, I'm not going to describe what goes on there, but it is a subject that is important, very important, because it is a struggle for many people, and even Christians and professing Christians or those who've grown up in the church and struggle and have yet to follow Christ, and they hear what the Bible says, they know what God says about holiness, and yet there's this drive and this desire within them and temptations and lusts that lead them astray, and they want to pursue in the flesh these other things that they know are contrary to what Scripture says, and it is a battle. I mean, that's the way it is with sin altogether. It is a challenge and a battle for many, and therefore I believe that in addressing this subject a little more this evening and looking at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, sexuality, we want to, at least in my efforts here, bring more information and clarity and describing what the Bible says to their help and to our help and to the church's assistance. And here's one reason why. It's about 6 years ago. I was down at Master's Seminary at the time going through my Doctor of Ministry. And going with the cohort, and we meet two weeks out of the summer, 1 week in the winter, and coming there and interacting with the professors there and the men that I've grown to love through my early years of getting my Master's of Divinity. You know, 15 years later, here I am back at the seminary and studying more to get more of training in preaching and learning a little about what's going on in life. And one conversation I had with one of my professors, Dr. Irv Buznitz, who's retired now, and I saw him again this last week. I love him, dear man. And he was a professor and had been connected to Talbot Seminary down in the Southern California area, which is one of the local seminaries there, used to be connected, the Master's Seminary. Master's Seminary technically became the Master's Seminary after their extension campus on Grace Community Church determined that they need to pull away from that seminary. But he had connections there, and he had friends there of that, and also Biola University, which is a long time, many years, but over 100 years, I believe, the school's been around in California as an evangelical school. And one of his friends was the dean or one of the leaders in the administration there, and they were facing a major, major issue at their school, Biola University, Christian Evangelical Conservative School, and they came to realize and understand that there was an underground movement in their college of an LGBTQ students. Hadn't yet come forward. They were secretive at this point. But it was there, And there were students at the school who professed to be homosexual. And this movement in that school really marked what is happening at the time and is happening today across evangelicalism. And the professor was struggling with that, and we were praying about that at that time. But in May 2012, that group finally came forward and identified who they were, who the students were. And they came out, as it says, pressuring the school to accept and affirm the existence of gay Christians in their institution. Of course, they got a lot of support from the different secular and obviously a little more liberal-leaning groups, Christian groups and whatnot, but especially the secular world and supporting them. But since that time, as they came to that was 6 years ago. Since that time, at the urging of another group called Soul Force, which was a national advocacy group that was founded about 15 years ago by a gay evangelical pastor in Abilene, Texas. And this particular pastor attended Abilene Christian University. He sends, I believe it's he, I didn't check that, but anyways, sends representatives to the 118-member colleges of the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities. So something at Biola, Master's University, Cedarville, Western, or what is now Corban College. These Christian colleges and universities scattered throughout America, 118 of them, they have an annual meeting, and he sends representatives to them speak to them and say that, listen, you need to begin to respect the presence of gays and homosexuals and transgenders and whatnot within your college campuses because they are there and they're Christians and they will speak up. And that's what's happened since then. And now, to this day, he says the group's aim is to create a new environment for gay students at Christian schools. Groups like Biola have formed at virtually every evangelical college in Southern California now. Vanguard University, Azusa Pacific, Point Loma in San Diego, Pepperdine University. A number of these schools now have this, and Abilene Christian is a number of them. But there's all over the place now. It is now moving, and this is a accepted thing on these Christian college campuses that there would be some type of gay advocacy and group that meets together. That's reality today. And I pray, and I think we should be praying for our Christian colleges, their teachers, their administrators, that they not let the trends of culture turn the tide and turn this in a way that abandons what the Bible says about homosexuality, which is what I want to talk about tonight. What does the Bible say? Modern society is becoming increasingly confused on this, on gender and gender roles, we know that. But just on the gender issue, whether you're a male or female, or whether you're confused, whether you can change that gender, we understand, though, that the Bible speaks that gender is a strategic part of God's purpose for mankind. He created in Genesis 1, male and female, for a purpose that he has for humanity on this earth. And for us to be confused on that prevents us from fulfilling that purpose with integrity and with conviction. Gender is not vague, it's not flexible, or personally determined by preferences, nor does it occur by accident or through evolutionary processes, contrary to what PC culture or whatever culture is out there is saying. It is not that way at all. It is established, by the way, right at conception. It's designed to propagate the species at its most simple level. Men and women are created differently. Thus, gender is deeply embedded into human identity and is established at the point at which there is now a new human life. Biological anomalies are the exceptions, but those are very rare, very rare. And we don't have gender-revealing parties for pregnant moms with other colors, but red or pink and blue. And this is how we've always viewed it and how it should be viewed. Parents don't choose the gender, nor does the person as they grow and try to identify what their feelings and ambitions are telling them, though that is obviously what's promoted today, and that's what's popular today, and that apparently is good and healthy, according to psychology even today. The problem is it's not subjective like that. It is determined by God. Gender confusion, by the way, has existed for a very long time. It's not just in the last 50 years. It's been going on since, well, Deuteronomy 22:5, where there's the prohibition of women wearing men's clothing and men wearing women's clothing, basically a prohibition against transvestitism. This type of thing has been going on since the fall. And only recently has surgical and hormonal treatment made it easier to perpetuate that confusion in order to try to not make it confusing anymore, which just seems bizarre to me. I'm confused about what I am. I'm trying to figure out what my identity is. And I go and get surgery so that I can affirm specifically, this is now what I am, and I can't won't be confused anymore. But all it does is make it more confusing. Are you sure this is what you are? Are you sure in that later on? Why couldn't you subjectively change your mind back to something else? And so our culture doesn't know what to do with this other than try to make people happy. Try to make people more comfortable with themselves. This confused culture gets its root thinking from really a homosexual identity, which is part of this perpetuating what has been the rejection or exchange of what is the natural thing for that which is unnatural, as we read this morning in Romans 1. And that's been around since the earliest days. Homosexuality is an attempt to pervert all that is good in God's creation, God's natural order, including gender, including marriage. God did not create man to engage in these types of activities. He didn't create us for that. And when the 21st century began, by the way, it's not too long ago, 19 years ago, 21st century begins, there was not a single nation in this world that affirmed and made legal the idea of same-sex marriage. Now, it's widespread. Even America has legalized it, per se, in 2015. And in the Christian denominations, as you know, the ordination and approval of homosexual identified people as Christians, as clergy, as married, as couples, all this practice is seeping in and is taking over denomination after denomination. And it's now in the colleges, amongst college groups, rising up and wanting to identify this way and say that they are Christian. I am Christian, I believe these things, but I also believe this about myself, that I am homosexual and I should practice that or live that way so I'm not denying myself or living a lie, as they would say. Well, God has not left the world without a comment here. From the earliest records of biblical history, God sent a message through, well, starting with Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can even say sent a message back from Genesis 6 with the flood. That as men turn against God and refuse to subject themselves to God's law and God's purposes and God's design, then there will be a response from God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 reminds us that these things happened. What God did, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, they took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And that is something the Lord tells us. And he is not silent on this issue. Neither is he affirming these things that people say he is. So I want to take the opportunity here to do a little more thorough examination of that revelation regarding this subject of homosexuality. Since we have arrived at that in Romans 1, 26 and 27 as part of what God is doing in his revealing of wrath against men who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and chosen to pursue these dishonorable passions, this disorder in worship, in believing lies and worshiping animals and creatures and men and everything but God. And as well as that is the disordered passions of pursuing immorality of all sorts and sin and rebellion against God's law. With that, this particular subject is worth spending a little bit of time on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and by the way, the Bible is not ignorant of this subject. The Bible is not archaic, old-fashioned, homophobic, uninformed, misinformed, like Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, or Paul is talking about something else but this subject, though he mentions the idea. It is not ignorant. It is not misunderstanding the nature of this. Ephesians 5 would even say, as I said, as we quoted that in verse 12, the things that happen here, it's not even something that should be spoken about, the shameful things that are done in private. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very serious statement there. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not in. God will not allow them in. Unless there's repentance, then he will allow. Then he will bring them in. But such who practice this are not going to be what's going to make up the kingdom. And he uses this in my translation, ESV, it says, those who practice homosexuality. There's actually two words involved here. It could be translated in two ways, in two phrases, and what the translators have done is just kind of brought it together and just used one word, practicing homosexuality, or one verb, but it's really not that. It's two words this, the word malakoi, those who practice malakoi, and those who practice arsenokoite, two words. The malakoi are those who are the passive side of the homosexual relationship. We're talking about gay men here. And the other word, arsenokoitai, are those who practice the aggressive side. So there's two people involved in this homosexual relationship, and one takes the role almost like the woman, and the other takes the role of the man in that. Paul recognizes that. He's seen and knows of this, and both words are used here in that verse, even though it just says homosexuality. It's including all parts. So there's a knowledge and understanding, at least of the topic, of the subject, without getting into the vile nature of immorality. So there's certainly no ignorance here in the Bible. There's an awareness of it. But let's do this tonight. I'm going to give you four parts as we find and do a little bit of a research in the Bible of what the Scriptures say. Let's turn back to the Old Testament and look at homosexuality in Genesis. Let's start there. Then we'll move towards the book of the law, what the law says, and therefore Israel. What's Israel's understanding of the subject of homosexuality? Then we'll move into the New Testament, and we'll finally conclude with homosexuality as it pertains to the gospel. Starting with Genesis, Genesis 18. You're familiar with this scene. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah scene. The angels appear with the Lord. Three of them come together and meet at the tent of Abraham. Abraham welcomes them in, but they have a mission. They're on a mission. Two of the angels are heading towards the valley, which is, of course, the Jordan Valley, where the Dead Sea is, in that area, in the east of Jerusalem. They're heading into that area where Sodom and Gomorrah is, because there's going to be an examination of what's going on there. In chapter 18, verse 20, in Genesis, you have these words. He says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so here's the angel of the Lord. It's going to bring up charges here that are the outcry against, it's their great sin, and he's going to, like a judge, put them to the test and send the angels down. And he does in chapter 19. Let me read this whole section here. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, or is it not a little one, and my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So here is a representation of God's perspective of what was the outcry to them. And obviously what's happening here is a lewdness. The whole city, note this, everybody in this city, all the men came to take these angels and to attack these angels in this perverse way. Now in Genesis, the account of perversion has spread quickly early on. There's polygamy in chapter 4. There's demonic cohabitation with human women in chapter 6, lewdness in chapter 9, adultery chapter 12, fornication 16, incest 19. Later on, we see Lot. There is rape in chapter 34, prostitution 38, sexual harassment 39, and now we see this, another manifestation, homosexuality, and God rains his judgment upon them. And what we learn about this is it is a sin. against God's created order. What is happening here? It's deserving of God's immediate judgment. It is pandemic in a society that has been fully given over to degrading and dishonorable passions. Notice that all the men, it had just consumed the whole city, both cities. And pretty soon everyone was bought in and everyone was swept up into this sin. It reveals a degree of inflamed passion, as we describe that in Romans 1, that can foster violence, rape, abuse, dehumanizing of others, and everything vile. Now, some say that what's happening here, the reason why God judged these people is simply because of a breach of ancient hospitality laws. They didn't welcome them. Well, Lot did. Or the violence of rape that is happening here. Well, certainly that, but the mob did not want to know these angelic messengers in a social way, as if they're breaking some hospitality laws. Their intention was entirely abusive, and it was entirely sexual. The idea of knowing is a euphemism for fornication. And it was all the men coming for these men. And so it was homosexuality. Their violence was certainly deserving of condemnation, but it was their lust that was particularly despicable to God. Note this in Jude, in the New Testament, Jude verse 7. They were not being punished because they were particularly violent people. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I think that's pretty clear, is it not? What God thinks. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 and verse 7 says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I don't think the Bible is unclear about this at all. And this is what Genesis reveals to us about this subject, that God considers it an abomination, and God considers it worthy of his determined judgment. So the scripture refers really back to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible 20 times, over 20 times, as an illustration and a warning concerning what will happen to those who live such ungodly lives. So, there's homosexuality in Genesis. In that example, now let's move to the law. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Here is God's law. Now, the law is what God brings to the children of Israel, and he tells them his law. He tells them what is right, what is godly, what is holiness, how you should live, and I do not want you to live as those people around you. I'm going to sanctify you and separate you and consecrate you as a holy people. So the book of the law is meant to identify what a holy people should be. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 3, it's a very interesting chapter, talking about unlawful sexual relations. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Okay, what's he referring to? Well, the rest of the chapter gives us some indication of some of the things that they practiced. Look at verse 20. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited it out, its inhabitants. You could just keep reading on there. You get the point. Here's what the book of the law has to say about this. This is not just another lifestyle choice. This is abomination. It's a perversion. And he says in chapter, or verse 29, actually let's go to that verse. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who do them shall be cut off from among their people. He wants to separate that and remove that out of the people who would be holy to him. Chapter 20, Leviticus, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And the law puts the restrictions and lays out the punishment. So clearly what we see here in the book of the law, it's strictly forbidden by God, such behavior. It's viewed as detestable in his sight, abomination. It's one of the reasons the Canaanite nations were known for. This is what was happening in Canaan, and he says, I do not want you to do what they do, because what they do has really caused the land to be unclean, so much so that he uses this euphemistic statement where it vomits them out as a picture of the judgment of God and judging the Canaanite nations. It was like the land was vomiting this poison from its presence to get rid of the Canaanite culture. It's associated with other lewd behaviors like bestiality, incest, which is the rest of that chapter, chapter 19, adultery, fornication, idolatry. God's judgment on his behaviors really is seen here. He needs to judge this. He will judge this. And the judgment of the individual is capital punishment under the law in the commonwealth of theocratic Israel. So Israel is caught up in this and was going to come into the land, and he gives them the law to protect them from that and tell them, this is not to be how you are to live. Well, they seem to do all right with that for a while until we get to Judges 19. And turn over to Judges 19. They seem to have the law and think, okay, we're going to be a holy people. Let's live holy lives and not live like the people around us. And Judges 19, very sad scene. Verse 22. This is the Benjamite abomination is what happens here. As they're making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. Where have we seen that before? I don't want to read the rest of that chapter. It's a very sad scene there where the men of the city of Gibeah come and they want to do exactly what the Sodomites and the Gomorites were trying to do to the angels. So Israel did not carry on in its holiness through the years, to say the least. They were swept up into the culture around them. So here we have homosexuality in Genesis, homosexuality in the book of the law. Let's move to the New Testament now. There's much more that could be said. There are a lot of different cultures and what that looks like, but I really don't think I need to any more than what we have. 1 Corinthians, I read that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 10, and 11 is a statement about how in Corinth, it's present there in the Greek culture, it's present there in that city. The practice of homosexuality, adultery, multiple mistresses, just sexual immorality just run amok in that culture. And when Paul came with the gospel, he preached the gospel, the church is born, and people were saved out of it. What a glorious thing. It's not a hopeless lifestyle. The power of the gospel can overcome it. And it says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's the power of this gospel. The New Testament speaks about homosexuality in these spots where you have Romans 1 there, obviously, 1 Corinthians here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and a few other places that have mention of it, obviously referring or alluding to that in, in Jude 7 and 2 Peter chapter 2. Revelation speaks and mentions of it and alludes to it. So it is part of life. It's part of this world. And yet God has a statement. The outcome of the abandonment of God to righteousness. This is what is happening when you see homosexuality begin to make its way into the culture. It's contrary to nature, as we learn, to natural relationships. When men forsake the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. He forsakes God. He forsakes why he exists, why God created him, what he created him for. Nobody can enter into the kingdom, as we learn, identifying in this way, identifying in this practice of sin and the other sins on the list, by the way. Sexual immorality, idolatry, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. If this is your identity, if this is your lifestyle, and you live for this, and you don't repent from this, you have no place in the kingdom of God, is what Paul is saying here. The kingdom of God is for those who have been sanctified and made holy. Which means, and here's a thought, have you heard of reparative therapy? Boy, it is not liked today in our culture. Reparative therapy means to repair a person in his inclinations towards this behavior and turn him around, and specifically having to do with homosexuality, change the homosexual into a heterosexual. That's the reparative therapy of psychology. It was popular back all the way back in Freud's day, and psychologists through the turn of the century, 100 years ago, and they had all sorts of types of reparative therapy. A lot of them are grotesque. A lot of them were harsh. I'm not talking about that when I say reparative therapy is required and needful, or is addressed here in 1 Corinthians. I mean, there were unloving, clinical, draconian psychological therapies like lobotomies, chemicals, electroshock, castration, aversion therapy, all sorts of things that have been tried through the years, and a lot of times they're not very successful. Reparative is mentioned here by the gospel changing the heart. Because this is all coming from a heart that's corrupted. A heart that wants to live for the desires and the passions that are dishonorable. The authors of the Bible do not know of a type of reparative psychological practice that is done today, but they do know the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. They do know about the power of being sanctified and washed. They do know that. In the New Testament age, believers were once caught up in this. And here, they're stated as being washed and saved and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ in the gospel. They turn away from those practices. They do know about repentance. So in the New Testament, it brings this up not as something to take a group of people in our culture, set them aside, attack them, and say, this is the hopeless, this is the reprobates, they don't belong anywhere, there's no hope for them, we don't share the truth with them. No, it puts them in categories like other categories of sinners. And then God tells us to preach the gospel to them. That's what Romans is about. Preach the gospel to them. Because that is what will turn the sinner from his sin and bring them into the kingdom. So that's what I want to talk about. Fourthly, is homosexuality and the gospel. Note this in Romans 1. He mentions this section in verse 26 to 27. But what gets missed, I think, in a lot of the debates and the talks here amongst those who don't like the idea that Christianity is not pro-homosexual, is the fact that that's mentioned in the context of Paul coming to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? So that the power of God would be unleashed for salvation, the righteousness of God would be revealed and given to those who have no righteousness and are not homosexuals, as well as other sinners, those who are unrighteous. And the gospel is for them. The gospel is needed to save people from their lost condition. It is the gospel and its power through the Holy Spirit in new birth, causing people to be born again, dead in their sin and their trespasses and their ungodliness, and made alive unto righteousness. The cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing from the heart of the filthy deeds, and transforming the life in sanctification. That's the outcome of the gospel applied to the person. If it's a homosexual or a sexual immoral or an idolater or a murderer or a person on death row for whatever crimes he's committed, that gospel is applied and that gospel is powerful. Let me read a few passages here. Ephesians chapter 5. And then we'll close up here in a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We're talking gospel power here. Light from the darkness. People practicing this, and we've been saved from that, and we can now live in a way that is fruitful and pleasing to the Lord. That's power that is enable a person to be able to live like that. Chapter 4, back up one chapter, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What do you think's included under that category there? Our subject is right in there. But, verse 20, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I mean, why am I reading these passages here? Because in the gospel is power and hope that the old life can be put off and new life can be put on. That we don't have to live like we once did. We don't have to be partners with them, which is odd because it seems like the movements now in many Christian circles is to partner with this ideology now and accept it as normal now, as natural now, when it is clearly stated in the Bible as unnatural and sinful. And one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Isn't that a powerful statement from God? It is his will and purpose in your life to be sanctified. That means to be made holy, to be set apart from sin, and to put in what is the work of the Spirit of God to make you like Christ, holy like Christ. That, he says, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. I think those are hopeful words right there for a homosexual friend of mine that I could talk to and say, listen, God's will is for your sanctification. You can abstain. You can overcome this. It is not your identity. It can't, will not be your future identity if you follow Christ. He will save you. It says that each of you know how to control his own body. That, of course, statement right there. No, you can't. This is who you are. Why fight this? Give in to the urges. That's what the culture says. It's not what God says. Nor, verse 5, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I want to give us hope and confidence that God is to be believed. And what he says in his word, the gospel changes lives. If someone disregards that, they're disregarding God. So the subject of homosexuality and the gospel is something we need to capture and come with confidence that people who live in sin and are suffering in that sin have hope in Christ. So homosexuality is viewed as a sinful identity and practice that must be forsaken and repented from, and can be. And God grants repentance and life change to the believer who turns to Christ and away from his sin. He puts off the old and puts on the new. There is power there. There's grace there. Homosexuality cannot be part of the identity of the believer. His lifestyle, his practice, just as fornication and adultery and stealing cannot be. I mean, who has ever heard, and that's the point of what is happening in these colleges. You have Christians that are LGBTQ. Christian LGBTQ, or whatever, I don't know. Christian homosexual. Is there such thing as a Christian thief? Is there such thing as a Christian fornicator? Is there such thing as a Christian murderer? Is that what he does? I mean, those are diametrically opposed. Sure, there are those who have murdered, have become Christians. There are those who have stolen, have become Christians. There's those who've committed sexual immorality or adultery who are Christians, but it is not the practice. He is saved from that, and he lives for Christ and what is pleasing to God and what is the will of God, which is sanctification. The homosexual or same-sex attractions may mean and may remain in the flesh because it's part of the memory. It was a lifestyle they lived for many years. There may be something of an attraction to that because it's in the flesh. And I'm reading a book right now called Hooked. And it's just describing these doctors looking at what's happening in neuroscience studies and the different dopamine and oxytocin type things that get pumped into the brain when you have relations, sexual nature type relations. And it just does that. And you bond with the person. Which is interesting because the Bible already told us that. When the person sleeps with the other person, you are now one with them. There's a bond that develops. So there's something of a neurochemical bonding in the past. And that's a struggle for people. But they cannot be acted on or dwelled on. They must be put off like any other sinful lust and replaced with holiness. That's the pursuit of his life. And it can be. It's promised in the Bible that he will give you the power to do that. He's told in the homosexual world that their hope is in their identity, being accepted, being approved by culture, accepting who they are, and with loving relationships that they enter into with a same-sex partner. But the gospel is the only thing that can give any person hope in the most thorough and eternal sense. It's a false hope. Like I said this morning, a defective hope. It will never give you the promise that it says it will, but the gospel can, and the gospel will. And how does the gospel help the homosexual? Promises forgiveness for sexual sin and immorality, cleansing, purifying from unclean sin that stains their life. Promises that. Second, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. Romans 6, it empowers the person to live in the freedom of Christ and not in the bondage of their sinful ways. And of all things, this type of sin is in a slavery. So much so that people would say, you can't deny who you are and change who you are. Well, yeah, it's a slavery. But the gospel breaks the bonds and sets the slaves free. Transforms our heart to love God, love Christ more than our sin. The gospel also immediately places the Holy Spirit within us, who is at work in the life to cleanse us and renew us, Titus 3, to give us renewed life, to cause sanctification to take place. The new birth, first thing that the Holy Spirit does, causes the person to be born again. And this person is now a new creature where the old ways are passed away, replaced with the new nature, which is the progressing sanctification that has now begun. So the gospel promises a person. And most significantly, it teaches the sinner that he stands in grace, unmerited favor from God, not based on past performance or lack thereof, or not based upon how wicked of a life that they lived, or if they're a good life. No, grace covers and puts you in standing with God no matter what happened in the past. So we stand in grace. That's what the gospel teaches and tells us and empowers and renews and gives hope to the sinner. It really is heartbreaking to me. I've known people, we've had neighbors, we've had friends, we've got relatives, some relatives, not too many distant relatives who are caught up in the culture like this. It's heartbreaking to see the culture claim victim after victim to this diabolical philosophy. They just fall prey to it and they buy into it. And then they give in and then they're trapped, it seems. People give in to the urges, the mentality of the thinking that it will help them feel more fulfilled, and it's a lie. It's just a lie. It does not give what it promises. And God has called the world to abandon the lie, come to the truth of Christ, of whom he offers freely to the bankrupt sinner who comes repent. But if the world chooses to believe that lie, then God abandons them to the dishonorable passions as we read this morning. It's not a culture war that we're in. It's not a battle of flesh and blood of one group against another. It's an ideological war. It's a battle of arguments and opinions raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10. And we are to engage that battle with the truth of the gospel and the word of God and take those lofty opinions, those wrong opinions, and putting them into subjection and captivity to obey Christ. That's our job in this war of sorts in culture. I know the kids in school face it all the time. In college, it's rampant there. In Christian colleges, it is now there. And of course, across the media and everywhere else, we're facing this, and we need to know what the Bible has to say. We need to be confident in what the Bible says, and we also need to be of utmost confidence in the power of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel to save sinners from such lifestyles. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word, thank you for the promises, the power that is there. You back up these words with transforming power, transforming grace that brings a lost, condemned, entrapped, enslaved sinner to his passions, to his lusts, to his desires, desires that he may not have look back and thought that he made those choices, but desires nonetheless, they're coming from his heart. And there's a hopelessness to this, and there's a wanting to feel good about themselves, and yet there's no turning to the hope of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would open eyes. Help us to be bold in our witnessing and engaging these dear people in this world who are trapped and caught up in such a culture. And Lord, may we give them the hope of the gospel, and may that truth be embraced and sin repented from. There are people in our life that we know right now, persons that we've spoken to, that need the hope of the truth of the word. They need this to find the comfort in Christ, to find victory over sin, to become an overcomer, as all Christians are called, and to find the power and the presence and the welcoming love of Christ to embrace them. And this, Lord, is a true joy to be an ambassador of such a message. May you bless our time this evening, and as we go from here, as we look into this next week, may you encourage us and direct our steps, direct our conversations, that Christ might be honored and glorified through them. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.